Thanks, Katie. If you could keep that open, that's going to be helpful, I think, as we look at what God is saying to us through his word. And as we come to study his word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're free to study your word together, and we thank you that you have caused it to be preserved for us so that we might come to know you better and know how you want us to respond to your word. We pray now that as we look at this passage together, you will teach us many things. You will expose the innermost thoughts of our hearts, that you will challenge us in our thinking, that you will encourage us in our living for you, and that you will transform us into those who are becoming more and more like the Christ whom we love and serve. And we ask it in his name. Amen. There's been quite a lot in the news recently about lottery winners. If you've spotted it both here and elsewhere in the world, I was struck by two stories about lottery winners in the last week or two. There was the couple who seemed to be pretty well off anyway. Who returned from a cruise on their 40-something foot yacht to claim their lottery prize of several million pounds, and seemed to be suggesting that it would transform their lives. And I thought, well, okay, it's going to be interesting to see how it transforms your lives more than they already are. Then there was a lady in the States, I'm not sure I've got the figures exactly right, but I think she was in her 80s, who had come forward and to claim a lottery prize that I think was over $100 million. The thing that struck me about that was that she was offered the option of either taking it as a lump sum or having $1 million a year for the rest of her life. No prizes for guessing what she opted for, I think. But often when you get these stories, you get people saying how it's going to change their lives, all their problems are going to be solved, it's going to make me happy and all these things. And then you hear stories of lottery winners sometime later who would say quite the opposite, that actually it's been nothing but trouble. I remember hearing a financial advisor speak once at a meeting I was at, and he told a story of one day in his working life where he went to make his first call at someone's house. He knocked on the door, they opened it, and he saw on their face a look of complete and utter fear and terror. And he kind of thought, well, I didn't think I looked that bad when I looked in the mirror this morning. But anyway, he went in and sat down and said, now, how can I help you? And they'd got themselves into terrible financial trouble. The husband had lost his job. The house was about to be repossessed. They hadn't got a bean to call their own. They just didn't know what to do and where to turn. And he spent a long time with them trying to help them sort it out and work out a way forward in their difficult financial circumstances. And as he left, and as he was driving to his next appointment, he thought, well, thank heavens that was the first one of the day. I've got the bad one out of the way, and you know, I can look forward to the rest of the day. And he went to his next appointment, he knocked on the door, and they opened the door, and he saw exactly the same look on the people's face as he'd just seen before. And he thought, oh, no, I can't take two of these in one day. And he went in and sat down with them, was talking to them, and discovered that they had just inherited £15 million and didn't know what to do about it. And they were terrified. So, you know, thinking that money is going to solve all our problems, it just doesn't seem to be the reality, does it? And yet, time and time again, people trot that out. And I suppose at the moment, it's not so much gaining more money that seems to be in the news so much as not having enough money, and the credit crunch and all of that, the financial crisis. So much now, you know, our concern has become not so much how to become rich, but how to avoid losing our riches such as they are. How can we hang on to whatever wealth we've got? Nothing seems to fill us with more dread, does it, than the thought of having whatever savings we've got being eaten away by inflation, the value of our homes dropping through the floor. And you can pick up any newspaper, whether it be one of the kind of, you know, the upmarket big ones that you need long arms to read, or the tabloid ones, or whatever, and they will all have suggestions as how we can minimise those risks and kind of make the best of the situation while money is so tight. See, for us generally, I mean, you know, we're not economists. Our concern really isn't whether we're in a double or treble dip recession, is it? I mean, I don't even know what they are. It sounds like an ice cream. But we're not so much concerned about that as how and when it may hit us and how it might affect us and how, if possible, we might be able to sidestep out of its way in some way or other. Those of us who are feeling tangibly nearer the day when we start drawing a pension start to wonder whether the provision we've made over many years, confident that it would keep us in our old age, whether that is actually going to be sufficient now. And advertisers now focus on trying to attract us into supermarkets and things, not so much by telling us that we can emulate celebrity chefs with ingredients bought from their stores, but rather by telling us how we can get our food cheaper from them with bog-off deals and those sort of things, value packs, so we can hang on to our money a little bit longer. And money's always on the agenda, isn't it? But at the moment, it seems to be hanging on to it rather than gaining more. And we haven't really given up on that conviction that underlies the consumer culture, that happiness comes with a price tag, that it can be bought and sold. I heard the other day of the biographer of that notorious and argumentative and bad-mannered tennis player of the 1980s, John McEnroe. Most of you are too young to remember him, I know, but you may have heard of him. His biographer said that the reason that Nike chose him to promote their tennis trainers in what turned out to be a very successful ad campaign was because he was, in fact, the ideal consumer. Because he was someone who was perpetually dissatisfied, who was restless, and who was constantly seeking personal gratification. And when you think about it, that's actually not a very appealing way to live, is it? Restless, perpetually dissatisfied, constantly seeking personal gratification. But that is the way that so many of us live in our culture today. Constantly seeking more, constantly seeking different, constantly seeking some sort of satisfaction. It's not just the Rolling Stones who said, "I can't get no satisfaction." And so it should come as very welcome news to us that the good news of Jesus Christ offers an alternative to that whole attitude, that whole way of thinking. It offers a way out of that trap that we get sucked into. Now, this letter of 1 Timothy has tackled a number of issues, as we've seen as we've gone through it over the last few weeks. Those issues don't always seem that connected in many ways. Last week was perhaps an example of that, as Jonty pointed out, where there seemed to be a number of things stuck together which didn't seem necessarily to be either the most exciting or you know, the most obviously linked. But actually, at the heart of all of the issues this letter tackles is a common theme. And the key to that is that the good news of Jesus must always be at the heart of all that we do as a church, all that we do as the family of God, in the way we deal with one another, and in the message that we proclaim to others. The key to being a healthy church, which is what this letter is about having the gospel at the heart of things. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 2, and it may look a bit strange that it's kind of in the middle of a verse we've got a heading. I mean, we have to remember that in the original Greek New Testament, there were no verse numbers, there were no paragraph headings, there were no paragraphs. So these things have been put in by translators in an attempt to help us kind of see the flow of things. But actually, the break there on the teach and urge these things in some ways is not helpful, because the teach and urge these things almost certainly refers to everything that Paul has said before in this letter. It's not just the things he's going on to say now. So Paul has said teach and urge these things, referring to all that he's spoken of. All of these things where he's pointed out that what we teach and what we live must match, and that we must watch both very closely. But then he does go on in this passage, and we're going to look at this now, to focus on a specific problem that is a problem in the church as well as in the world. And the specific problem that he looks at is that of discontentment and of greed. But let's look at what he says about how our attitude to money and wealth and contentment is transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the two are connected. The gospel and greed are connected. Let's see how. And first of all, we see that a cause of greed is ignoring the gospel. A cause of greed is ignoring the gospel. Why, you might ask, is this a concern in the church? Surely we're not ignoring the gospel. By definition, Christians are people who have heard and responded positively to the gospel. So why should it be a concern for us? Well, just glance forward to the end of verse 5 for a moment. We'll look at it in more detail shortly. But there, at the end of verse 5, it talks of godliness as a means to gain. And in the context particularly, as we'll see, he's talking about financial gain, but not just that. There are those who think of godliness as a means to financial gain. In other words, greed is not just something that's out there in the world. It's here too, in here, in the church as well. Believers are just as wrapped up often in seeking financial gain as those who are not believers. We might say, well, what is the cause of that? Why should that be? Well, we'll see, a cause of that is when the gospel itself is ignored. So let's go back to verse 3 of our passage. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Pretty strong words, actually, isn't it? You're puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. When we looked at chapter 1 of this letter a few weeks back, we saw that the false teachers Paul is dealing with in this letter weren't teaching in many ways anything particularly dreadful on the face of it. What made them false teachers as opposed to true teachers was not so much what they did say, but what they didn't say. They claimed to be teaching the Bible, teaching the Christian faith, but this verse says that they weren't teaching the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was being left out. The Christian faith is described here as teaching that which accords with godliness. In other words, it makes us more godly. That teaching. It changes our attitudes and our lives. It brings them into line with God's attitude and God's approach and God's values. But anyone who teaches anything less than that, Paul says, well, they understand nothing. They've missed the whole point of what the Christian faith is about. They really haven't got it. Because you see, once you get away from the message of Jesus onto some other topic, some secondary aspects of religion or belief, then far from producing godliness, it tends to have the opposite effect. And verse 4 goes on to make this point. He, that is the false teacher, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. I don't think that's an accidental play on words either. Depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The two go hand in hand. There's the problem, you see. What they've done, these false teachers, they've robbed people of the truth of Jesus. That's been taken out of their message. And as a result of that, what we see at the end of verse 5, they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. What they've done is they've distorted or twisted the Christian faith and made it into something that supports greed rather than undermines greed. You may have heard this story before, but it helps to make a point. Imagine for a moment that McDonald's sales are seriously down. I know that's hard to imagine, but just imagine for a moment McDonald's sales are seriously down. And they've tried everything they can think of to boost business back up again. And as a final resort, they approach the Pope. And they say to him, look, Pope, I think this may be how you address him, I don't know. We need you to change the Lord's Prayer so that instead of give us this day our daily bread, it says give us this day our daily burger. Now, unsurprisingly, the Pope's pretty indignant at this, says, I can't possibly do that. How on earth could I dream of doing something like that? This is the Lord's Prayer. Those are his words. I can't possibly change them. And so McDonald's say to him, well, we'll donate $20 million if you'll do it. But still the Pope says, no way, I'm not going to do it. And sales continue to plummet, and a month later, McDonald's go back to the Pope, and they say, look, if you'll change those words, we'll make it $40 million to any good cause you'd like to suggest. And the Pope says, well, I could do an awful lot of good with that sort of money, I suppose. But no, it's not my decision to make, I'm afraid. I couldn't possibly do it. And finally, after another couple of months of terrible sales, McDonald's are on the phone to the Pope again. And this time they say, we'll donate $100 million. And all you need to do is change those words. And the Pope says, well, let me get back to you. And at the next meeting, when he's there with all the various cardinals and in all their fancy clothes, he says, look, I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. The good news is that McDonald's are willing to donate $100 million. The bad news is we're going to lose the Hovis account. Now, it's a bit of fun. It's not meant as a pop at the Catholic Church either, or in particular, because actually these things come a lot closer to home than that. There comes a point so often where money shouts louder than anything else. And these sorts of things are a reality among those who would describe themselves as Bible-believing Christians. There are evangelical churches, which is a term we might use of ourselves, and it's how many of these churches describe themselves, but there are churches like that who teach and encourage people to believe that God wants you to be rich. It's known as the prosperity gospel, and it's not just American churches who are doing that. One of the biggest churches in the UK teaches just that and holds conferences to encourage people to think like that. See, there is this temptation all the time for us to reinterpret the Christian faith. And maybe we wouldn't go as far as those churches do, but how often do we soften the implications of the good news of Jesus? How often do we try and accommodate or justify our lifestyle and our thinking by, well, just ever so subtly reinterpreting the things Jesus has to say? Oh, we see it at the moment in the whole debate over human sexuality, don't we? People wanting to say, well, Jesus didn't say anything about it, so it can't matter, or whatever. Or on marriage, where people say, well, yes, what Jesus said, but that was cultural, and now, of course, we know differently. Whatever it is. And that's true often, and particularly about money and wealth. We accommodate things. We find ways of justifying the way we use our money and the way we seek after more. How rare is it, I wonder, for a friend or a family member to actually be surprised by the way we use our money or by our attitude to wealth? How often do they say, there's something different about you from the rest of us, you know? Or are we just like the rest of the world in the way we seek after wealth and possessions? Paul says, when greed is found in the Christian church, that is not because of the Christian message, but because the Christian message is being ignored. Paul says that a cause of greed is when the gospel is ignored, is left out of the teaching, or is manipulated to take out the hard bits. So what do we do about this? What is the answer to that potential problem? Well, Paul goes on to say that an antidote to greed is gospel contentment. An antidote to greed is gospel contentment, which, if you look at verse 6, Paul says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Now, at first sight, he might almost seem to be contradicting himself with what he said before. But he said it's not wrong to want to gain from being a Christian. There is great gain, there is great profit to be had from the good news of Jesus and the godliness that it brings in people's lives. See, but the gain is not about financial gain, it's not about wealth, it's not about possessions. It's about something far greater, far more long-lasting. The gain that we have from the gospel is contentment. The contentment that people so often seek by running after wealth and possessions. The very thing people are seeking and trying to obtain through money and wealth is available through the gospel of Jesus. Contentment is on offer without financial gain, without financial desire, without greed. Contentment is an offer through godliness. Verse 7 explains a bit more why that's so. Well-known words, perhaps, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. See, Paul's pointing out here that the gospel gives us perspective. It helps us see things as they really are. So in the midst of a society which is obsessed with wealth, with status, with possessions, with the things of the here and now, there is a contentment that can be found. The reason why in Western society is that there is so much consumerism and so much greed is because we have come to think of the physical world as all that there is. People say there is no God. There's nothing outside this world in which we live. There's no future for us at the end of our lives after death. All that we have are the things that we can see and touch now. Clothes, homes, cars, all those sorts of things. And so, of course, we become obsessed by these things because they are the ultimate goal of our life. There is no purpose to our life than gaining more of these things. We see them as the only chance of gaining any happiness or contentment. That's the way we are conditioned to think in this society in which we live. But the gospel gives us a perspective on that that is very different. This godliness that Paul has been describing earlier in the letter as well has a value for all things. It holds a promise for both the present life and the life to come. He said that Christian believers put their hope for all things in the living God, who is the Saviour of all people. And it is an eternal hope, not just a desire of the here and now. Now, in a short while, we're going to be sharing bread and wine together as a reminder that Jesus came to rescue us from this fallen world by dying on a cross and taking in our place the punishment we deserve for our sin and rebellion against God. So you see, there is no point, really, is there, in investing our hopes and dreams in this present world? Because it's a damaged world that is under God's anger, and it will eventually be destroyed. None of it will last. But through Jesus, we are rescued if we trust in him and what he has done for us. And we look forward to a hope that is beyond this world. We already have his love. We already have a relationship with him. And we look forward to enjoying a transformed world with greater riches than anything that can be obtained in the here and now. All of which emphasizes that everything really is temporary in this world. We brought nothing into the world, says Paul, and we can take nothing out of it. We're just, if you like, passing through. We came into the world naked, and when we die, we take nothing out of it with us. I have taken, as a Christian minister, several hundred funerals, very few of them for Christians. I've read those words in verse 7 here at every single one of those funerals I've taken. Because that is the reality, whether we're a pauper or whether we're a millionaire. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of the world. That perspective undermines greed. See, our materialism is actually deception. We're fooling ourselves if we think any of these things that we seek after has lasting value. They're not ours to keep. They're just, if you like, a kind of hand baggage that we take on the journey. But when we arrive at our destination, they're going to be of no lasting use to us. No use at all, in fact. Because we're on our way to something much, much better if we're believers in Jesus Christ. And so that means, as Paul says in verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Now, note that he says, if we have food and clothing. Okay, Paul is not being harsh on the homeless or the destitute. Paul's not saying that they should be content when they're starving, or that we should be content with their starving. In fact, the previous chapter, as we saw with Jonty last week, Paul makes it clear that for those who are unable to help themselves, the church has a responsibility to help them. But as far as I'm aware, none of us here are in that situation. If you are, then come and speak to one of the elders and see how the church can help you, because we want to. But I don't think, as far as I'm aware, that any of us are in that situation. But when we do have the bare necessities of life, and that's not a cue for a song, as most of us do, then what a wonderful thing it is to be content in that. Without the many luxuries that many of us might want or think we want. Actually, to be content with the bare necessities of life is a wonderful gain, isn't it? Not to have to seek after these things, not to be discontent because we don't have things, but to be content because we have all that God has given us. See, when you see that sort of contentment in other people, it's actually a very attractive thing. I don't know if you know people who don't have much but are content in Christ. It's a wonderful thing to see. It almost shines out of them, their contentment. Real contentment, because they have everything they could possibly want in Jesus Christ. In knowing him here and now. In living for him here and now. in having a purpose in life that goes beyond the here and now. And yet we so easily lose our grasp on those realities of the gospel, and we get sucked back into the world's way of thinking, and we become discontent and seek after contentment in other things. So if a cause of greed is ignoring the gospel, an antidote to greed is gospel contentment, being content in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know, there's a danger of greed as well. There's a danger of greed, which is one of losing the gospel altogether, as Paul goes on. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kind of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, let's clear up a common misconception at this point, shall we, before we go any further. Okay. It does not say money is the root of all evil. Look closely at what it does say. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's a root of all kinds of evils. Paul wants us to realize that Christians are not against money per se, nor are Christians against wealth. Verse 9 doesn't talk about people who are rich, but about people who want to get rich. Verse 10 doesn't talk about people who have money, but about people who love money and who crave money. See, there's not actually anything wrong with having a lot of money as such. In fact, in chapter 4, one of the errors of the false teachers is that they overlook the fact that God created all good things and gives them to us to enjoy with thanksgiving. Now, you and I may not like it when other people are wealthier than us, and we may be tempted, perhaps, to assume that somehow greed must have played a part in their acquiring it. But actually, you know, I think that often says more about us than it does about them. Is it really godly to be poorer than someone else? Why is that particularly godly? Or the other way around, in fact. See, is it just really that we're jealous of them and what they have? If we are, then actually being less well off is not really protecting us against greed, but rather encouraging us into greed. But whether we have little or whether we have much, the danger is that the desire to have more leads on to all kinds of other temptations as well. They're described in verse 9 as being a trap, a snare, something that draws us in into more harmful desires that lead eventually even to ruin and destruction. It's the start of the slippery slope, if you like. The desire for these things, if wealth and possessions are what matters to us, that desire will start to take precedence in our life. That our desire for wealth and money will be the most important things, the things that we think about the most, the things that we spend our time trying to get. We'll be obsessive about our jobs and our careers as a means to gain more money. We won't get home in time to be with our families and our fellow Christians because we want to be there earning more money. We won't be concerned about being truthful in the hours we work or the expenses that we claim, because ethics will matter less to us than our financial well-being. We may be almost fanatical in shopping around for the best deal on a new car or clothes or whatever, willing to put hours of our time into that, putting far more time and effort, in fact, into that than into encouraging and building up our brothers and sisters in Christ, or raising our children in the faith, or telling other people about Jesus. Because what matters most is what occupies most of our time, as a general rule. So eventually, as that happens, money and wealth and possessions will become more important to us even than faith itself, even than knowing Jesus. Now, that's not going to be a conscious decision. It's unlikely that any of us will sit there one day and just say, from this moment on, I'm going to stop believing in Jesus because I want to be rich. We're going to think like that, consciously. Now, it's the sort of thing that's gradual, almost unnoticeable by ourselves at least. That's perhaps why Paul talks about people wandering away from the faith in verse 10. Just like a boat, gently drifting away from the moorings, going further and further away from the shore and the safety, until we find ourselves cast adrift on the stormy sea with no means of rescue. You know how it works? I've got all that DIY to do at home. I'm not sure I'll have time for church this week. Well, maybe even next week if I get a few problems with it. You know how hard it is, for instance, to concentrate on praying or reading your Bible when your mind keeps filling with, I don't know, shopping lists or to-do lists or issues at work or whatever. Worrying about the mortgage. How are we going to pay it? Maybe I better take that promotion that's on offer, even though it will use up more of my time, so I won't be able to do those things in the church that I do now. I won't be able to make it to the Wednesday night central. I won't be able to find the time to make friends with people who I can invite to the Bean Cafe. And bit by bit, tiny step by tiny step, we wander away. Because underneath it all, money has become more important to us than God. It's very subtle, but it's very easy. Money and wealth may offer a short-term form of contentment, but it leads, Paul says in verse 10, to many pangs or griefs or pains. It can even lead, as he says in verse 9, to ruin and destruction. But a clear confidence in Jesus and a hope for both this life and the next can transform our attitudes and can lead to real contentment. And at the heart of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may think, well, this is a recurring theme at Christ Church. We seem to hear about the importance of the gospel, the priority of the gospel, time and again. Well, it's no coincidence because that's the way the Bible talks about it. But the gospel is to be what matters most to us. And the gospel is what brings real, lasting contentment. It's not an instant thing. It's not we're discontent and suddenly we're completely content and everything's sorted. It takes time to develop and grow, to understand. It takes time for God to work in us and change our attitudes and our thinking. But the choice Paul presents seems very clear. Perhaps we could summarise what he says in this passage a bit like this. Either the gospel will keep us from greed, or greed will keep us from the gospel. Either the gospel will keep us from greed, or greed will keep us from the gospel. And the question we should be asking ourselves is, for me, which will it be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus and for all that he has done for us. Thank you that in him we can be rescued from this fallen and sinful world, that we can have a sure and certain hope into the future, into eternity, of riches beyond our wildest dreams, of complete and utter contentment. Oh Father, please forgive us when we seek contentment in the things of this world, when we seek after things that are passing and temporary and can do us no good in the end. Grow in us right attitudes to these things and to you. Enable us to have the gospel at the heart of our lives and our thinking. May we be shaped by the good news of Jesus and in him seek and find our contentment. Forgive us for our foolishness of wandering away from the faith, of downplaying the gospel in our lives. Forgive us and restore us that we might live as your people with your gospel at our heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.